KALW.
Like so many Black boys who would grow up to love and lust after other boys, I would have died had I not found safety in my imagination.
We meet two people fighting homophobia in the Black community.
And they would get in the pulpit and they would start talking about homosexuality. They'd be in the pulpit yelling and screaming and, you know, these sissies.
Today, we celebrate living at the intersection of Blackness and queerness.
We need to get out of this list of laws and regulations and move ourselves to something that brings life.
Black, Queer, and Free from the Stoop Podcast. I'm Hannah Baba, and this is Cross Currents. For Pride Month, today we'll hear two stories of people who live at the intersection of queerness and Blackness. It's from the episode Black, Queer, and Free from the Stoop Podcast, hosted by me and Leela Day. First, we'll go to Oakland to visit a unique church with a very special pastor, Bishop Yvette Flunder of City of Refuge United Church of Christ.
Some of us, our faith has been tried, and we're not even certain if we still believe.
This is the City of Refuge United Church of Christ in Oakland. This is where Yvette Flunder became a pastor.
Okay, Hannah, have you been to church before?
I have.
Okay.
But none like this.
This was not like your mosque.
No, it wasn't, but it was very powerful.
Uh-huh. In what way? Like, what did you... What happened?
I mean, okay, it's this big chapel, lots of light coming in from these windows that were just gorgeous.
Mm-hmm.
There were people of, like, all genders. It was mostly Black, though. This is Oakland.
Yeah.
Some people were in drag.
Mm.
Some people, you know, everybody was wearing this bright, colorful clothing. Some people were in, like, high heels and long, like, blue wigs.
Ooh, praise this scenario. This sounds like my kind of church. I could do this.
Yeah. And then everyone is just, they're swaying, they're raising their hands in the air, closing their eyes, and just, like receiving her words.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know how to explain it. It's just like a freedom. Like, I'm... If I could close my eyes, it's like an out-of-body experience, like I'm just a bird floating around or something.
When she looks at you, when she looks at you, you know God loves you. You can see it come through her eyes. She's an extraordinary person.
If I die, let me die in the army of the Lord.
That same incredible, intense, authentic, powerful, spiritual power I felt from Martin Luther King, I feel that same thing with Bishop Flunder.
With an everlasting love.
So people are feeling it in this church.
Mm-hmm.
That's what happens. You go, you feel.
Yeah, it's the message, right? The bishop just tells her congregation straight up that they are all loved by God. And that's a powerful message. So I look around and people are, you know, their palms are in the air. They're crying as they hear these words that they're loved by God. No matter what they, you know, they're wearing their high heels, whoever they are,
mm-hmm.
You're loved by God. And I think that's why that when she just breaks out in a hymn, she just starts singing and everyone joins in.
Okay, so you still didn't tell me why and how Flunder went from leaving the church to actually becoming a bishop in Oakland. What happened? Break it down.
Okay, this is how it all went down. Yvette Flunder came from a family of preachers, so this isn't totally foreign to her. She grew up in the Church of God in Christ. It's a Black Pentecostal church. It was her world. It was her people. So it was especially hurtful when the message she kept getting there was...
Of course I was going to hell, along with a lot of other, you know, things that send you to hell. The primary thing that sends you to hell in a real fundamentalist church, Christian church, is sex.
Then forgive me, Lord, because we all have sinned.
Yeah, and that's basically what she was getting told, that she was a sinner. And she says folks had this image of what queer people were like and what they did.
People who swing from chandeliers and, you know what I mean, and get together in groups of five and six and do all the things they want to do.
So this was everything Flunder was hearing in the 70s.
In the late 70s.
This still sounds very familiar, even though around that time a lot of change was happening. This wasn't long after the Stonewall riots and the assassination of Harvey Milk.
Right. But apparently not enough had changed yet. Flunder left the flock and she just immersed herself in social work. She was working with the elderly, with HIV positive people. She just could not go back to the church. But she says the spirit never really left her.
Because she still felt a spiritual connection to it.
Right. She did. But she just didn't have a spiritual home, right, where she was welcome. So she felt alone. You know, she was alone, struggling with who she was without any support. And it was hard.
I just felt like I didn't want to live. I didn't want to live. I didn't want to live. To go to sleep and don't wake up. And you don't have to deal with any of it. And stop asking God, why did you make me like this? You know, this is a cruel, cruel joke to do this. And then leave me down here to deal with all these crazy people. That was a mean thing to do. You know, and I remember feeling that way. I started to weep, started to pray out loud, started to pray in tongues, which is the Pentecostal experience, you know. I hadn't done that in years. You know, I'd had that experience, but it had been so long. And I pulled over to the side, and then I heard what was almost like an audible voice that said to me that I needed to surrender. And I said, well, you know, they don't want me. And that was me talking back. So that, well, I'm going to create a place that will want you.
So she went back to church, but a different one, called the Love Center Ministry in Oakland. This was 1984.
I love that name.
Right?
Yes.
Love.
I want to go to the Love Center on Sunday.
Yeah. It's beautiful. It's welcoming.
Yeah.
She sang in the choir and she ministered and she was later ordained as pastor. Remember, she did come from a preaching family. So
hallelujah.
This was in her blood.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And then she studied it. She got a doctorate of ministry. Mm-hmm. In 1991, she made her own church, and she called it the City of Refuge.
Oh, I like that.
Yeah, where everybody can just come and be themselves. She calls it a place to practice the radically inclusive love of Jesus Christ.
Praise. I love that.
Mm-hmm.
But there's also something else that happens, which is these homophobic pastors that say in the Bible that being gay is a sin. Right?
Right.
And so I'm always wondering, how do people interpret those verses? And so how did Flunder talk about that? How did she deal with that?
Yeah. I mean, she studied the Bible, right? She got her degrees in theology. And that helped her to interpret the Bible not just in an ancient context, right? But she says it should be applicable for the here and the now. Right, and in the language of today.
They said he ain't nothing but Mary's boy. He ain't all that. We ain't bowing. Can't be no son of God. We know his mama pregnant at 14. He can't be all that. He didn't get any respect in Nazareth. He did not, but yet he was not ready to receive.
I think we made a mistake putting a back cover on the Bible. In fact, putting a back cover on the Quran, putting a back cover on any holy writ as though God cannot ever speak again. As though God's mouth is now shut because we have some ancient writing. There was a time it wasn't ancient. There was a time it was new. And if God could speak then, God can speak now.
So to Bishop Flunder, interpreting the text through this one rigid lens doesn't make room for any change. Doesn't make room for different times, different cultures, different, you know, ideas.
So there is no me to compare me to in the text, because we had not evolved culturally to me. Let me say it this way. My partner and I have been together, my spouse, for 32 years. There is nothing in the Bible about us, because we were, for all intents and purposes, impossible. The fact that I am a woman leader in a denomination, because I pastor pastors, most of which are men, I'm impossible for that time, certainly. For some people in this time, I'm impossible. But yet, you're looking at me. I do exist.
She does exist, but still not in all churches. Mm. Research has shown that the number of Black Protestants who approve of gay marriage is significantly lower than white Protestants. Mm-hmm. 39% of Blacks approve, while 64% of whites approve. And, Hannah, get this. In 2015, more than 30,000 Black churches broke from the Presbyterian Church of America when it decided to support same-sex marriage. Like this pastor.
These gays is going to hell. But I come to bring the good news, even though it's an abomination in the sight of God. But pray that you turn to God. That's what Christ went to Calvary for.
But Bishop Flunder says, even with all of that, we have to try to understand why many Black people feel this way, especially in church, that you have to explore the Black male psyche.
Because men of color have been so emasculated in this society and diminished in this society. And one of the few places where they can feel powerful and strong is in the organizations that were created by people of color.
Like the church.
Right.
This is the place where a man could be called a boy all day, but you come to the church and you're Deacon Jones and you sit in that big bottom chair and you sit at the front and you drive your Chrysler 300 and you feel like $1 million. Mm-hmm. That's true. So to be gay, in their thinking, feminized men, diminished men. To be lesbian, in their thinking, masculinized women. Both of which were very problematic, where the patriarchy is frail.
You want to feel like a girl. I wish God would give you the monthly of a girl. I wish he had you bleeding out of your butt. I believe he had you. I believe God.
So that, what you just heard, you will never hear that in Flunder's church.
No, you won't. That's Bishop Yvette Flunder, pastor at the City of Refuge United Church of Christ in Oakland. You're listening to Cross Currents. I'm Hannah Baba. Next, we'll meet Darnell Moore, activist, writer, and author of the book No Ashes in the Fire, Coming of Age, Black and Free in America. It's about growing up Black and queer in the 1980s. Lila and I spoke with him live at the San Francisco Commonwealth Club in 2018.
Like so many Black boys who would grow up to love and lust after other boys, I would have died had I not found safety in my imagination. I maneuvered through my days smiling, even as I suffocated in a world that refused to let me breathe. Early on, I learned how to protect and nurture my desire for same-sex intimacy, long before I began searching for touch in eerie parks and strangers' beds. I was terrified and stimulated by the sparks that charged my body when I was in the presence of certain black boys. My boyhood crushes would never know how I conjured impossible romance dreams in which black boy affection was ordinary. I landed over and over in the arms of the type of black boys who protected me in dreams but harmed me in real life. The boys I would later end up hurting too.
We talked about a lot of things, about being black and queer, and he talks a lot about God and his relationship to God.
Yeah.
So I would name myself a spiritual as someone who isn't religious in the way that I'm tied to institutionalized church. And I take religion seriously. I take religiosity seriously because of the way that it shapes us, or it can. And so often we're talking about like the political ramifications that are structuring our social lives, but we don't really take seriously the theologies that do too. Even if we are not churched, are part of the churched. So much of our laws, policies, our understandings about manhood and womanhood are so deeply shaped by religiosity that it behooves us to investigate that. So, to be quite frank, I mean, a big part of my suicidal ideation, to name that as a fact of my life, had everything to do with the theologies that I had, the messages that I had received from behind a pulpit. I really believed God hated me, and I loved God. Think about that.
How do you live with that?
I did not want to live. I did not want to live. Because I would look in the mirror and go, how in the world am I giving all of this energy to a God I cannot see? Who I love with all my heart, so much so that I'm going to flagellate my flesh, my desires, kill my desires, and therefore kill parts of my humanity and my spirit. I'm going to get in prayer lines and pray the gay away, and to spit is foaming out my mouth. I'm going to believe in the lie that I am a sinner, that I have a demon in me, that I need to be exorcised. Like, I believe that for the love of a God I cannot see. And that shit had me taking pills. I would leave church services, high praise, saying, God, I love you. Lord, I praise you. And go home and try to kill myself. And you know what? That is so common. It is so common. And that's not just in black churches. Mm-mm. And I had to sit across from folk after having, that's, so before, I should tell you, I went to get a degree in clinical counseling before I got the theology degree. Because I need to get right. Okay? And I would sit in front of folk who would go to churches and they dancing and running around the aisle and doing all of this for their churches and for this God, and say to me, I don't want to be here. Mm-hmm. But the church I did make it to, the pastor, Reverend Daniel Meter, who was also a theologian, he said to me, we were walking during our supervision, and he said, Darnell, I want you to say that I am gay and God loves me. And I said, what? You know, I grew up very Pentecostal, apostolic, you know, like Holy Ghost roller. And I was like, I can't say that. And he's like, yes, you can. Say it. And I said, I am gay and God I am gay and God loves me. He's like, say it louder. And I was like, I am gay and God loves me. And I felt like such the heathen. And this is like after like studying theology, but I'm so grateful for him. Just for helping to sort of like reframe and to do away with what I call theologies that kill and replace that with what I call theologies that heal.
Darnella has found peace, or a place where he feels settled with his relationship with God. And the other thing that I think was so important that he has been thinking about is just how we talk about, or how we don't talk about, queerness, and just the simple things that could be shifted, like the language we use.
So I don't use the term coming out. I don't say that. Because, like, one, I ain't hiding in shit. Like, hell, I got to come out of. Like, if there is a closet, here again, like, we put the onus on a person, right, who's on the underside of power to do all the work of naming oneself, of making the people with power comfortable. That injunction, really, is only about the people with power who want you to name yourself as different. Mm-hmm. It has nothing to do with the personhood of the one who's naming oneself. So I don't say coming out. I say inviting in.
Nice.
Because it reframes. It's a semantics game, but I think it works. It's a powerful reframe because it centers the power back on a person, on any of us to name our life worlds, our expressions on our own terms. You know, like when somebody come to your house and they knock at your door, like it's your house, they're knocking at your door, you're standing at the door behind it. You make a decision to let them in or not based on the fact if you feel safe with them, if you know them, if you have a relationship. I'm not going to open my door if you're knocking on it and come out of my house. The hell? It's my house. This is my house. This is my life. This is my house. This is my life. This is my house.
I let you in.
I let you in.
Leela, I mean, I can't help but think, isn't this all really about this one thing? Love.
Yeah.
God loving you. You being loved by the people around you, you loving yourself.
Mm-hmm.
It's just love, it feels like.
But there was also something that Darnell talks about was this very strong exterior that Black, especially men, Black men.
And boys.
Yeah, Black men and boys. Boys learn from a very young age to be strong and to not cry and to not feel pain in a certain way and be emotionally vulnerable. And that's hurting us, you know?
Yeah, and he talks about this in his book, so let's just hear him read it.
I stepped cautiously into the steamy bathwater. It was the first time I stood in the presence of my father when he was naked, which actually made me forget about how much I hated washing. It was mystifying to stand in a bathtub bare before the man who often veiled his deepest emotions and used the force of his physical power to dominate the spaces he moved through. I stared at him as he stood uncovered, more vulnerable and more self-possessed than I had ever seen him. He was 23 years old at the time, younger than I am now, but he was a father who was raising children. I can barely care for myself at 41, this says I'm 42, employed and relatively well paid, and cannot imagine all the tools he needed and lacked to properly care for my siblings and me. Get all the way in the water. Stop being scared. You got to learn to clean your whole body, especially behind your ears and under your balls. He instructed me firmly, but with care and amusement as we squeezed our bodies into the tub. When we sat down, he moved his hand over mine. Together, we grabbed the soapy wash rag and moved it across my neck, behind my ears, along my arms, and across my chest. My father gently washed my back as he instructed me on how best to clean the parts that smell the worst when boys play outside all day. My fear of the bath dissipated more and more after each repetition of calm instruction offered amid safety, in the presence of my father, who in other instances used the same hands to do damage. There was a lesson to be learned in the water. Bathing correctly was one lesson, but I also learned how tenderness and violence, care and harm are strange bedfellows. They can coexist in our complex web of human connections, the bad always canceling out the good until the good that we are able to express smudges away the traces of evil even the best of us are prone to mete out. Looking back, I no longer see a young Black father who was the totality of recklessness and lovelessness. I see a human being. A young Black man struggling to transform what he otherwise used as weapons into instruments of care. His hands, his strong and soft hands were the source of contradiction in my youthful mind. His hands, his human and fragile hands used gently and violently, now symbolize the complexity I too carry within and negotiate as an adult. In the water, we received instruction.
That's activist and writer Darnell Moore, author of the book No Ashes in the Fire, Coming of Age Black and Free in America. And you've been listening to the episode Black, Queer, and Free from the Stoop podcast, editing by Judy Silber and Jeb Sharp, engineering by Tarek Foda. Hear more stories from across the Black diaspora by subscribing to The Stoop on your podcast player. Tune in tomorrow morning at 11. We have a new cohort of uncuffed journalists, and we'll get to know them through their favorite songs.
I chose this song because it reminds me of my mother. And when she was singing that song, she was in a good mood. And, you know, she was just basically letting me know, like, babe, even though we're, you know, going through what we're going through, living in poverty, living in the ghetto, you know, don't worry about it. Everything gonna be cool. It's gonna be all right.
It's the Uncuffed Mixtape, tomorrow morning at 11. Today's Cross Currents team includes Sarah Jesse, Lina Najia Basuni, James Rowlands, Gonady Joe Johnson, Victor Tenth, Shirin Adil, Lisa Morehouse, Angela Johnston, Marissa Ortega Welch, Sunni Khalid, and Ben Trafni. Our opening theme music is by the John Santos Quintet, as interpreted by Daoud Anthony. For Cross Currents, I'm Hannah Baba.